want you to turn with me in your Bibles tonight to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is where you'll find our scripture reading. And I want to thank your pastor again for his kind words of welcome. The joy and the privilege is all mine this week to be in this part of the country and to have the opportunity of ministering the word of God. As most of you know, I had to come to this part of the country to find a wife. And the Bible says, whosoever finds a wife finds a good thing. And I'm grateful to God for that. And it's great to be with you and have this opportunity of ministering God's word. You remember last night we commenced this series on Countdown to Apocalypse. And we began by looking last night at the rapture, or the translation of the church from earth to glory. Tonight we're looking at Going for Gold, the judgment seat of Christ. Tomorrow night we're looking at Enoch, a candidate for rapture, a man who lived just on the verge of rapture and was taken out before the flood came. Then Thursday night, a very special subject, we're looking at Israel, the nation that will not go away, always in the news. Jerusalem, not Moscow. Jerusalem, not New York. Jerusalem, not London. Jerusalem, not Belfast, is the most important city on the earth. And your pastor was there last year leading a trip to Israel. And then on Friday night, we're going to look at heaven, the eternal city that's brought before us in the closing chapters of the book of the Revelation. But tonight, 2 Corinthians 5, Going for Gold, the judgment seat of Christ. And we're reading in 2 Corinthians 5, please, and verse 1. And let me just echo again the pastor's words. It's good to see you tonight. Thank you for coming. Many of you have come from a distance. Many of you have come from the North Antrim coast tonight, and we're grateful to that and other places. And we thank you for coming and being with us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and the verse 1. Paul says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who hath also given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Let's keep our Bibles open there at 2 Corinthians 5. Just a brief word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We feel, Lord, so unable to impart your truth. And we just pray for the help of the Lord tonight. We thank you, Lord, for this book that we hold in our hands, that it's the Word of God, that it's the book of God. And we believe that when the Word speaks, God speaks. And we pray, Lord, tonight that thou wilt speak into all of our hearts. For Christ's sake, amen. Jonathan Goford grew up in a farm in a place called Oxford County in Ontario, in the land of Canada. He grew up as the seventh of 11 children. As a young man, he taught in Thamesford, Ontario, hearing George Leslie Mackay, a Presbyterian missionary to Taiwan. Jonathan Goford sensed a call from God to go to China. The Goford family were sent to pioneer the North Heman Mission in 1888. Their work was tremendously difficult, and they lost 5 of their children to illness. They labored on, however, in the realization that there was a day of accountability to the Lord. You see, when Jonathan Goford was 15 years of age, his father put him in charge of a second farm, which was about 20 miles from the home farm. "Work hard," said his dad. "At harvest time, I'm going to return and I'm going to inspect." In later years, Jonathan Goford stirred many an audience as he spoke of his hard labor that summer, of his father's return in the autumn, and of how his heart thrilled when, after his father inspecting the fields of beautiful waving grain, turned to him and smiled. Jonathan Goford said that smile was all the reward I wanted. I knew my father was pleased. I wonder tonight, as Christian believers, are we living and laboring in the light of the Master's smile of approval? Someone once asked the great statesman Daniel Webster what was his greatest thought. Webster immediately responded, "My greatest thought is the thought of my accountability to God." Every person in the world tonight faces accountability to God. For example, every human being is accountable to God by virtue of his creation, and every Christian is accountable to God by virtue of his conversion. There is a day, dear friends, when each of us as Christian believers will appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of our life and of our service to the Lord. Now, when we think of this word judgment, it needs to be clearly understood. You see, there are many different forms of judgment. The Bible teaches us that everyone will be judged, but not all at the same time, not all in the same way, not all for the same reason, not all with the same results. For example, there is the judgment of sin. This took place at the cross. 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus came from heaven's glory to shed his precious blood for a world of sinners lost. He did not die for his own sin, for the Bible says that he was sinlessly perfect and perfectly sinless, but he was made sin for us. And that question of divine judgment against our sin was meted out on Christ at the cross, and because of that, you and I are free. There's the judgment of sin. The Bible tells me that there's the judgment of sons. For as Christians, you and I are subject to our Heavenly Father's discipline and rule. And so there is this present judgment upon disobedient children of God. And this is a divine chastening upon us by the Father to us as sons. The judgment of sin, the judgment of sons. The Bible talks about another judgment. The Bible talks about the judgment of subjects. This is the judgment of the living nations, when before him shall be gathered all nations. Now, if the judgment of sin took place at the cross, if the judgment of sons takes place in our lives, then it seems that this judgment of subjects takes place on planet Earth. The Bible talks about another judgment. It's the judgment of sinners. This seemingly takes place in space, for John says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away." And so there is this judgment of sinners, when they will stand at the great white throne judgment and face judgment at the hands of the Lord Jesus they rejected. We need to distinguish between the judgments. The judgment of sin, Calvary. The judgment of sons in our present life. The judgment of subjects on earth. The judgment of sinners in space. But we're after tonight the judgment of servants. Peter reminds us that judgment must begin at the house of God. Therefore, the first of these judgments has to do with believers and believers only. W.A. Thompson said, "It is a family affair and has nothing to do with anyone else." Now, twice in the New Testament, we read this phrase, the judgment seat of Christ. And this phrase constitutes a doctrine of vital importance for the child of God, and it is one which should influence his life for the better. If you and I tonight were to examine the life of the Apostle Paul, we would find that the controlling factor in Paul's daily experience was his expectation, his anticipation of meeting the Lord Jesus at this judgment seat. My friends, every step that Paul took, and every word that Paul spoke, and every ministry that Paul performed, he did anticipating this day of accountability at the judgment seat of Christ. The Holy Spirit used Paul to write upon this subject, and it's obvious that Paul lived every day in light of the Bema judgment seat. If you look at chapter 5 and verse 10, he's talking about this Bema judgment seat. And I want to talk to you tonight about this judgment in a threefold way. I want to look at it very simply. First of all, I want you to notice what I'm calling the judge. Secondly, I want you to notice the judged. And thirdly, I want you to notice the judgment. The judge, the judged, the judgment. Look first of all at the judge. You say, who's qualified to judge us as believers on this future day? Well, it won't be the preacher, and it won't be your spouse, and it won't be your neighbor. The judge will be the Lord Jesus. When we turn to the New Testament, we discover that the judge is identified. Look at verse 10. Paul says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul makes it clear that this examination is going to take place in the presence of the Son of God. You remember the Lord Jesus himself said, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. You remember Paul's message on Mars Hill, on the Acropolis in Athens. He said, God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. There is no ground tonight for supposing that there will not be a judgment, or that the Lord Jesus will not be the judge. You remember Paul exhorted Timothy to the faithful preaching of the word of God. He said, Timothy, preach the word in season and out of season, for the Lord Jesus is coming to judge the living and the dead at his appearing. Remember that when Paul wrote to Timothy, it was his last letter. It is all the soberness of a friend's last farewell. It is a solemn reminder that on a certain day in God's program, you and I as Christian believers will come for examination when for loss or reward, our service will be judged and examined and reviewed by the Lord Jesus himself, and to him every Christian must give an account. The judge is identified. If you look at verse 10 again, I want you to see that the judge is qualified. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. I mean, who's qualified to judge you and I on that day? The judge will be the Lord Jesus. And it's not difficult to see why. The task of passing final judgment, final appraisal on every believer staggers the imagination. Millions will be involved, each of whom differs from each other in so many ways that the judge must of necessity be omniscient, all-knowing, as well as perfect in his own nature and character. For this very reason, it is a sin for us as Christian believers to engage in spiteful criticism. Our Lord Jesus Christ has left us with a very solemn warning. Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. Paul says, therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man appraise of God. Judge not, said our Lord, judge nothing, added the Apostle Paul. Why those solemn exhortations? Because you and I are imperfect in our knowledge. We never know all the facts, therefore we are incompetent to pass judgment. Moreover, we're so faulty in ourselves. I heard about a lady who was very critical of other people. And one day she said to her guest, "Would you look at those dirty sheets my neighbor just hung out on the line?" Her friend looked out of the window and then said, "But my dear, the dirt is on your window, not on the sheet." Often we see others through our distorted vision. And we become guilty of the very thing that we're criticizing. But Jesus Christ, the one who is all-knowing, the one who is omniscient, is perfect in his perfection. And so I want you to see tonight that the judge is identified, the judge is qualified. Look at verse 10 again. The judge is not only identified and the judge is qualified, the judge is glorified. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now that phrase, the judgment seat, comes from the Greek word bema. And that was a term that was familiar to the people of Paul's day. This word bema was not borrowed from the courts of justice. I want to emphasize that. This word bema was not borrowed from the courts of justice. This word was borrowed from the classical Greek games. The term, my dear friends, here is not thronos. It is not throne. It is the seat of an umpire. It is not the seat of a high court judge. The Corinthians would be very familiar with this concept. You see, just outside the city of Corinth, there was a large arena where the athletes from all over Greece would compete in the Greek Olympic Games. And those arenas were a bit like modern day sports stadia, where thousands of seats are provided for spectators. However, as Dr. Lehman Strauss reminds us, that in that large stadium, there was an elevated seat on which the umpire sat. And from that elevated seat, that umpire had a clear and unspoiled view of all the activities that were going on in the arena and of all the participants who were taking part in the races. From that elevated position, he could see every movement clearly. And after the contest was over, the successful competitors would assemble before the judgment seat. And they would receive their awards. They would receive their wreaths of laurel or parsley, while those who were not successful would withdraw into the shadows to avoid the judge's gaze. I just want to emphasize this tonight. The bema was not a judicial bench where someone was brought to be condemned. It was a place where rewards and prizes were given to those who were victorious. My dear friends, tonight, the judgment seat of Christ is not a judicial bench where people will be brought to determine whether or not they are saved. All who come before the bema judgment will have been saved. No one will stand at this bema to be condemned. They're standing to be examined concerning their life and their service for the Master. Did the writer to the Hebrews not have this picture in mind when he penned, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let's run with patience, with perseverance, the race that is set before us." The Christian life is a race. You and I are running in the race, and the divine umpire, the Lord Jesus, is watching us. And when the church has run its course, he will gather every member around the bema for the purpose of examination and review and the purpose of giving everyone a reward. Our divine umpire tonight is elevated. He's glorified. And from his throne, he's watching us as we run the race. He sees where we go. He hears what we say. He's watching us on our every move. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. All things are naked and opened unto the Him of whom we, unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. This is our judge, identified, qualified, glorified. But look secondly, very quickly, at the judge. Now that we know who the judge will be, who will be judged at this judgment seat of Christ? Paul mentions this phrase on two occasions. He talks about the judgment seat in Romans chapter 14 and here in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. And the we, W-E, in both of these verses is easily identifiable as referring to believers only. Look at verse 10. For we. Well, you say, Dennis, who's the apostle speaking of? Well, let's go back in this chapter and notice this. Who's Paul speaking of? Look at verse 1. He says, we know. It's a great thing to be able to say we know, isn't it? We know. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. He's speaking of those who have a house of God, a building of God, and house not made with hands. Well, that could have no reference to the unsaved, for they have no habitation in heaven, but will be separated from God forever. Look at verse 5. He says, he that wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who hath given to us the earnest of the Spirit. I mean, who does the Holy Spirit indwell? The Holy Spirit only indwells believers. Paul says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. There's a strange teaching in Ulster today that says you can get saved tonight and 6 months down the road you can get the Holy Spirit. It's absolute rubbish. My friend, tonight, if you receive Christ as your personal Savior, the Holy Spirit will indwell you this evening. As soon as my all I ventured on the atoning blood, the Holy Spirit entered and I was born of God. If you haven't got the Spirit, if you're not indwelt by the Spirit, you're not a child of God. And so Paul is speaking of those who have the earnest, the down payment of the Spirit. Look at verse 8. He's using this word again, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Christian believers. I want you to see that from this context, Paul is not speaking here of an event for the unsaved. He's speaking of an event that relates to the sons of God, those who are the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. I submit to you tonight that the theory of a general judgment, is not biblical. The Spirit of God is careful to distinguish, to make a clear distinction between the bema, the judgment seat, and the thronos, the great white throne judgment. And so there is not a general judgment for all members of the human race to be carried out at one particular time. Rather, future judgment falls into two broad periods. These may be identified as a premillennial judgment and a postmillennial judgment. The first judgment is the one that concerns us tonight. It's the judgment seat of Christ. It's a judgment in which the unbelieving world has no part whatsoever. As W.A. Thompson puts it so succinctly, it is a family affair and it has nothing to do with anyone else. You know, those of us who are believers tonight are subject to a threefold judgment. Let me just take a moment or two on this. The first judgment is past. Our judgment as sinners. You see, when the sinner accepts the atoning sacrifice of Christ for his sin, he never again can come into judgment as a sinner. You remember the words of the Lord Jesus, "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life." Paul says, there is therefore now no more judgment, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And so the purpose of the Bema judgment is not to determine whether a person enters heaven or not. For a person's eternal destiny is determined before he leaves this life. Let me just say again, the purpose of the Bema judgment is not to punish believers for sins they have committed either before or after salvation. Such an interpretation fails to see the efficacy, the value of the death of Jesus Christ. Listen, when God redeems us, he cleanses us thoroughly, completely. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Do you know how God redeems us? He does so completely, he does so perfectly, and not partially. Indeed, so completely and perfectly that our Savior's blood cleanses from sin that God cannot find nothing in us tonight to condemn. God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. The first judgment is past, our judgment as a sinner. The second judgment is present, our judgment as a son. You see, all of us tonight are subject to our Heavenly Father's discipline and rule. The Bible says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receiveth. You remember what happened to the church at Corinth? They were turning the Lord's Supper into an orgy of eating and drinking. And Paul says, for this cause, many are weak and sickly, and many sleep. God came down in governmental judgment into the assembly at Corinth and he removed some believers. God still does that. He can take us home. He can remove us from the assembly. Sometimes as Christians, we feel that we can fool about with God. God could take us home. And so the first judgment is past. Our judgment is a sinner. The second judgment is present, our judgment as a son. The third judgment is future, our judgment as a servant. And it's this judgment that takes place at the judgment seat of Christ. Look at verse 10 again. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Remember, it's a word that's addressed to the believer. It's not a warning to the unsaved. The "we" in verse 10, appearing many times, is easily identifiable. I say this tonight and I stress this tonight because I know that someone preached from this passage recently and they confused the "we" with the unsaved. Paul's talking about believers. It's written to the church of God which is at Corinth with all the saints which are in all Achaia. The "we" then are saints. Contrasting the great white throne judgment and the Bema, A.J. Pollock uses a very vivid illustration. He likens the former to a murder trial and the latter to a flower show. You see, there's a vast difference tonight between a murder trial at the Old Bailey and the Chelsea Flower Show. The object of the one is to establish guilt. The object of the other is to ascertain merit. The best that one can do is acquit. The best the other can do is to acclaim. There are no prizes at a murder trial. There are at a flower show. The Bema is a judgment seat for believers only. It has nothing to do with our sin. It is everything to do with our service. The judge. Now we're ready to begin. Let's look at the judgment. Maybe it's this word judgment in our English Bibles that has caused some to come to wrong conclusions about the nature of the judgment at the judgment seat of Christ. Keep in mind again, and I repeat this, that the purpose of Bema Judgment is not to mete out retribution. The purpose of the Bema Judgment is not to determine whether a person enters heaven or not. The purpose of Bema Judgment is not to punish believers for sins they have committed after they've got saved. You say, what is this Bema Judgment all about? Well, look at verse 10. I want to suggest to you, first of all, it's a time of review. A time of review. Look at verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Do you see the first phrase? The judgment seat of Christ. The place where the Lord will sit to evaluate the lives of believers for the purpose of giving them eternal rewards. Do you see the first phrase? Do you see the further phrase? That everyone may receive the things done in his body. Paul was referring to all of those activities that Christians do in their lifetime which relate to their eternal reward and praise from God. You see, what we do in our temporal bodies in God's eyes have an impact for eternity. Do you see the first phrase? Do you see the further phrase? Do you see the final phrase? Look at verse 10. Whether it be good or bad. Paul's not talking here about moral good or moral bad, for the matters of sin have been completely dealt with by the death of Christ. Rather, Paul was comparing worthwhile eternal activities with useful ones. His point was not that believers should not enjoy wholesome earthly things, but rather that they should spend most of their time and energy in relation to what has eternal value. Look at verse 10 again. For we must all appear, we could translate it like this, we must be all manifested without disguise. William MacDonald says, actually, it's not just a matter of appearing there, it's a matter of being manifest. We could translate it like this, we must all have our lives laid open before the tribunal of Christ. It's one thing to go into a doctor's surgery, I was there today. It's another thing to be x-rayed by him there. And at this beam of judgment, your life and mine is going to be reviewed. I want you to notice, first of all, that our motives will be reviewed. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 4. Our motives will be reviewed. Look at 1 Corinthians 4 and the verse 5. Paul says, therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest, 1 Corinthians 4:5, the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man appraise of God. Moffat translates it like this, the hour of reckoning is still to come when the Lord will bring dark secrets to light and reveal life's inner aims and motives. How solemn to realize on that day when I stand at the Bema judgment seat, my motives will be examined. The question will be, why did you do what you did when you did it? Why were you a pastor? Why were you an evangelist? Why were you a missionary? Why did you hold the office of elder in the assembly? Why were you a deacon? Why were you a committee man? Why were you a Sunday school preacher? Why did you preach? Why did you teach? Why did you sing? Why did you testify? What was your motive in being a counselor? Why? Was it for power? Was it for prestige? Was it for pride? Was your motive to be noticed, to be praised, to be applauded? My dear friends, are we ready for such an inspection? Are we ready to answer the Savior's why? Why all this preaching? Was it all for God? Was it done to glorify Christ? Did I use the pulpit to throw stones? Did I use it as a social platform? Did I use it as a political platform? What a day it's going to be. What about our praying? When you stood and prayed at the prayer meeting on a Tuesday, Wednesday, or Thursday night, did you pray only that you might receive the amens of men? When you stood up before God to lead the assembly in prayer, were you man conscious? Were you soul conscious? Or were you God conscious? What about the giving? What about the witnessing? What about all the contending for the faith? You see, my friends, tonight what we do for the Lord is so important, but so is why we do it. Are we doing it for the glory of self? Are we doing it for the glory of some denomination? Oh, some people are so proud of their denomination. Or are we doing it for the glory of God? The story is told of a desert wanderer who found a crystal stream of great freshness, a spring. The water was so pure that this wanderer decided to bring some to his king, and barely satisfying his thirst, he filled an old leather bottle with the clear water, and he carried it many days under the rays of a hot sun. And when he finally laid his offering at the feet of his sovereign, the water had become so steel because it was in that old container in which it was carried. But you know, the king wouldn't let his faithful servant imagine that it was unfit for use. And he tasted that water, though it was now steel. He tasted it with expressions of gratitude, and he sent that loyal heart away with gladness. And after that servant had gone, the courtiers around the king sampled the water, and they found it so steel. And they said to the king, "Why did you pretend to enjoy it?" "Ah," said the king, "it wasn't the water I tasted. It was the love that prompted the offering." Many times our service is marked by multiplied imperfections. Ah, but the Lord looks at our motives and he says, "It's good." When I stand at Bema Judgment, my motives will be reviewed. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 3. Our motives will be reviewed. Look at 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11. Our service will be reviewed. Look at Paul says, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11. "For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is." Incidentally, this passage doesn't teach the false doctrine known as purgatory. It is the believer's works and not the believer himself that will be subject to the fires. There the tears of earth are dried. There the hidden things are clear. There the work of life is tried by a juster judge than here. Look at verse 15. "If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." Now, look at these verses just for a moment or two. It's apparent that God classifies the works of believers into one of the six following areas: gold, silver, precious stone, hay, wood, stubble. Now, there has been much speculation about the kind of work that we do down here that will constitute gold, silver, precious stones up there. I think what we can say tonight for certain is this: that these six objects can be readily divided into two categories tonight. There's the permanent, the gold, the silver, the precious stones. There's the perishable, the wood, the hay, the stubble. There's the indestructible, the gold, the silver, the precious stones. There's the destructible, the wood, the hay, the stubble. The former stand the fire test, the scrutiny of the judge. The latter do not. Let me picture this scene. Can you picture two workmen? They're both saved. They're both building on the same foundation, verse 11. But they're using two types. They're using two kinds of different materials. The one serving Christ with pride and selfishness and carnality. The other one is serving the Lord in quietness and humility under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Remember, it's not the outward appearance that make up the gold, the silver, the precious stones. A man may be gifted in the pulpit. A man may have a striking personality. A man may indeed draw large crowds, but of nothing but wood and hay and stubble at the judgment seat of Christ, because his work is done in the wrong spirit for the wrong motive. Now, though it is difficult to determine tonight what makes up a golden work and a stubble work, we're nevertheless informed of certain areas in which God is particularly interested. For example, God is interested in how we treat our fellow believers. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and manner of love, in that you have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. It's tragic tonight. But it's all too factual that often the shabbiest treatment suffered by a Christian believer comes from the hand of another believer. Now let me ask you tonight, are you going for gold? How do you treat your fellow believers? God is interested in how we treat our fellow believers. God is interested in how we exercise our gift. Now there are varieties of gifts, says Paul, but the same Spirit. A spiritual gift, is a supernatural ability to glorify God given by the Holy Spirit to the believer at the moment of salvation. Every Christian in this meeting tonight has at least one gift. Listen, in the light of the judgment seat of Christ, are you utilizing your gift to the glory of God? God's interested tonight. He's interested in how we treat our fellow believers. He's interested in how we exercise our gifts. He's interested in how we use our money. The Bible says upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him. Perhaps the most accurate barometer to measure the spiritual condition of a Christian believer is to observe his relationship concerning money. The Lord Jesus often dealt with money matters because money matters. Did you know that in your New Testament there are at least 38 parables, 12 of them, almost a third of them are about money. You say to me tonight, Dennis, how much of our money belongs to God? Well, according to 1 Corinthians 6, it all belongs to him because we are his purchased with an awesome price. What does that mean? Does it mean that at the judgment seat of Christ, he'll only hold me accountable for the tithes or the offerings? Or does it mean at the judgment seat of Christ, I'll be held accountable for the rest? Now let me ask you tonight, are you still going for gold? God's interested in how we treat our fellow believers. God's interested in how we exercise our gifts. God's interested in how we use our money. God's interested in how we discharge our responsibility. Peter says to the under-shepherds, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. There are elders here tonight. There are pastors here tonight. There are overseers here tonight. Let me tell you this. In my experience, being a pastor, an overseer, an elder is the most difficult of all Christian services. The most difficult. The pastor is constantly in the fishbowl. Missionary can go to the foreign field. He's out of sight. I'm not saying he's doing anything wrong. But pastoral ministry, whether you're an overseer, an elder, a pastor, it's the most difficult of Christian service. There are elders here tonight. My heart goes out for you. Do you take your work seriously? Are you doing it conscientiously? Faithfully to the Lord and not to man? This is what God's interested in tonight. How we treat our fellow believers, how we exercise our gifts, how we use our money, how we discharge our responsibility, how we win our friends. Daniel says, and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness shall shine as the stars forever and ever. Are these not some of the things tonight that go to make up a golden work? Now tell me, will your present service, what you're doing for the Lord tonight, will it abide the fire, the scrutiny of the judge? Will your works endure the test? Theodore Epp of Back to the Bible tells an interesting story. A professor who in the early days of the X-ray machine was asked to demonstrate that machine as part of an evening's entertainment. And the professor asked some of the guests present at this function to place their jewels under the X-ray machine. And all the ladies divested themselves of their jewelry and their fashion. And when he turned on the rays of the machine, the rays revealed the true character of the jewels. And some of the guests found to their anger and embarrassment that the jewels they had purchased as genuine were mere imitation. Think of this. In one sweeping view, my entire life of service of 45 years will be reviewed. I wonder, will I discover that what I thought was gold is but wood? What I thought was silver is but hay? What I thought was precious stones is but stubble. How dreadful it will be to pick up the ashes of our worthless service and press them into the nail-scarred hands of the Savior. Shall I empty-handed be when before the crystal sea I shall stand before the everlasting throne? Will I hang my head in shame as I answer to my name? Not one thing that my Redeemer there can owe. Time of review. Very quickly, a time of reward. The rewarding of the church must take place between the rapture and the return of Christ to the earth. The Lord Jesus said, "Thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just." You see, the purpose of the Bema judgment is not only to review saints, but to reward saints. The nature of those rewards to be bestowed at the judgment seat of Christ are spoken of in the New Testament as five crowns. You remember them. There's the incorruptible crown to those who practice self-control. There's the soul winner's crown to those who are faithful in reaching the lost for Christ. There's the crown of righteousness to those who love is appearing. There's the crown of life to those who endure trial. There's the shepherd's crown. There's a special crown for faithful pastors, overseers, and elders. Henry Morrison, 40-year-old veteran missionary in Africa, was coming home to New York. He happened to be traveling in the same ship as Teddy Roosevelt. And as that ship entered New York Harbor, the bands were out. The floats were out. The buntings were out. The president was coming home to a great welcome. Not one Christian believer was standing at the dockside to welcome that old missionary home. And as he picked up his case and bypassed the crowds and walked up New York Avenue, he was dejected. He was discouraged. And a voice rang into his soul, "Henry, Henry, you're not home yet. Henry, you're not home yet. My friend, when you get home, will you receive an abundant reward?" It's a time of review. It's a time of reward. Look, one final sentence in 1 Corinthians 3, and I'm finished. Look at verse 15. "If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he shall be saved, yet so as by fire." It's a time, I believe, of regret. No one, of course, will be sent to hellfire from this beam of judgment. But the fire may lay in ruins, may lay in smoldering ruins, the labors of a lifetime. Think of it. Laboring for the Lord for 40, 50 years, and at the judgment seat just seeing it going up in smoke. All because it was done in the wrong spirit and for the wrong motive. Can you picture this day? The great hour has arrived and we, the people of God, are all present. And the examination, the review is about to begin. Could you bear it? Would you be ashamed? Would you be embarrassed? Would you be brokenhearted truly, as Dr. William Orr says, if there are tears in heaven, no doubt will be some will be shed at this time. Sometimes we sing that old hymn, "By and by, when I look on his face, I'll wish I'd given him more." Listen, it will be too late then. Give the Savior more now. As we have said, the word judgment seat comes from the Greek word bema. Strangely enough, the word that comes nearest to its meaning is the word footprint. What's the connection between bema and footprint? Well, I believe, of course, that those who are going to be reviewed and rewarded will find at the judgment seat a place to stand, all right, but there's more to it than that. I wonder, could it be that when the Lord is judging us, his servants, he'll just let us see the footprints of his own. He'll just let us see his own footprints. He'll just let us see his own service. And when we measure our footprints with his, our service with his, as my spiritual mentor, Mr. Mullen, said, there'll not be one big man at the games. Do you remember what Jonathan Guilford, the great missionary, said? Father, smile. Father, smile was all the reward I wanted. President Eisenhower was president of the United States of America. He went to Denver, Colorado for his holidays, and he learned that in Denver, Colorado, there was a little boy who had incurable cancer. Wanted to meet the president. One day, the president arrived at his door unannounced. Secret Service was there. Presidential limousine drove up. President got out, walked up the garden path, knocked at the door. Father stood at the door. He had a week's growth on his beard. He had a dirty old t-shirt, a pair of dirty old jeans. President asked to see the wee boy, took him by the hand, brought him into the presidential limousine, spent a half an hour with him and returned him to his dad. And for the rest of his life, that father would tell his family, his loved ones, those whom he knew. He said, I'll never forget the day when the most powerful man on earth stood at my door. He said, there was I. I wasn't properly shaved. Had a dirty old t-shirt on. Had a pair of dirty old jeans on. What a way to meet the president. I often ask myself the question, what way will I meet the Savior? When I stand at the judgment seat and he shows me his plan for me, the plan of my life as it might have been had he had his way, and I see how I blocked him here and I checked him there and I would not yield my will, shall I see grief in my Savior's eyes, grief though he loves me still? Oh, he'd have me rich and I'd stand there poor, stripped of all but his grace, while my memory runs like a haunted thing down the paths I can't retrace. Then my desolate heart will well nigh break. With tears that I cannot shed, I'll cover my face with my empty hands and bow my uncrowned head. No, Lord of the years that are left to me, I yield them to thy hand. Take me, make me, mold me to the pattern thou hast planned.